And what reason cannot do? No treatment of faith and reason would be complete by anyone, let alone Jonathan Edwards, without statement on what it cannot do. Second paragraph. But there is revelation beyond the limits of reason. Reason cannot go beyond the limits of reason. Reason cannot go beyond the limits of nature, because that's what it's part of. It's part of human nature. Reason, being part of human nature, cannot go into the supernatural. Reason, you cannot attain by reason supernatural truths. The only way you can get supernatural truths is by revelation. And once they come through, they're reasonable and you can understand them, but you cannot attain them. You can only understand them and defend them. Then down two-thirds of the way, Edwards will be no less reasonable when he limits reason than when he uses it. Reason is never more reasonable than when it refuses to reason about the things that are beyond reason. About three-quarters of the way down the page. That's a great line. Reason is never more reasonable than when it refuses to reason about the things that are beyond reason. Only Edwards would say that it is not beyond reason to recognize that some things are beyond reason. Last line. Edwards vindicates virtually every traditional argument for God, yet not one nor all together bring men closer to God. No one is ever moved by the unmoved mover. No one has ever moved closer to God by one of these, as reasonable as they are, and as full of proof they are for the existence of God. No one is ever brought closer to God by them. Edwards, the end of the first paragraph there, who finds fallen men quite capable of seeing the truth, they do not love and therefore rejecting it even when they formulate it. They see it, but they don't love it. That's exactly like Dr. Howe's distinction in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They perceive it, but they don't receive it. They don't decomai it. Number one, reason cannot make the knowledge of God real to the unregenerate. There's no way by a proof for the existence of God that you can go to an unbeliever and make the knowledge of God more real to him. Reason just can't do that. Every blade of grass may prove the divine existence, as Edwards shows in his sermon on Romans 1:20. But this does not affect the people who trample the grass and God is well under their feet. All men presumably know God by this natural revelation common to all, but none is constrained to worship him thereby. No one seeks after God. Even though they have this natural revelation, it condemns them. There's not a soul that seeks God as a result of it. Two, reason cannot yield a supernatural salvific revelation. We have shown that reason is not a source of truth, but a means of apprehending it. Therefore, it should be obvious that reason yields no truth of itself. Top of the next page, six lines down. Reason cannot get Christ's blood out of a turnip. A good metaphor to say that reason can't get salvation out of natural revelation. Four lines down. Reason interpreting natural revelation can find no salvific supernatural gospel. It cannot be said that we come to the knowledge of any part of the Christian truth by the light of nature. I might pause there to say I see a trend occurring today, a very dangerous trend, that is going to debilitate missions. I see even missionary experts and people in the Christian world, high-profile people everywhere from Clark Pinnock to, who's the guy, Richards at Peace Child, Don Richardson, saying this, that you don't really need supernatural revelation in order to be saved. That's a very dangerous trend. First of all, it's unbiblical. Secondly, it's unorthodox. None of the orthodox fathers, right down through the Reformation into modern time, ever held that there is salvific truth in natural revelation. But some of our top people are now saying that that's true. And of course, C.S. Lewis held the same view too. And as a consequence of C.S. Lewis and some top people like Pinnock and Don Richardson and others, I think we're going to see a weakening of the missionary zeal. There's really no reason to get all hepped up about taking the gospel to every creature if they can get it through natural revelation. You may as well stay home and pray that they look at the birds and the bees and the honeysuckle trees, you know. There's really no reason. Can you imagine what's going to happen to missions when that becomes prevalent? Why should I go if they can be saved without a preacher? Then he goes on, the middle of the page, Edwards apparently thought that this ancient Greek rule, this ancient Greek, Plato, had a true knowledge of God. Consequently, Edwards attributed it to revelation through tradition, which was supposed somehow to have reached the ancient philosopher. That Plato, by the ontos, unmet God, appears by his own words in the Epistle 6. Let there be, says he, be a law constituted and confirmed by oath, calling to witness the God of all things, the governor of being, etc. Then after the ellipses, Plato seemed evidently to have heard of this revelation that God made of himself to Moses by the name of I Am out of the burning bush in Mount Sinai, and to have a plain reference to it in Philebus section 17. Now, Edwards holds the same view there that Justin Martyr did, you remember, that the Greeks got some of these ideas, and there was revelation, supernatural revelation, it came through tradition to the Greeks, otherwise they wouldn't have had some of these ideas. But why Edwards isn't considered to be a rationalist by the same people who pronounced Justin Martyr is beyond me, because they both held exactly the same view. 18. Third line down, one thing is certain in Edwards' thinking. No one, Plato included, is brought to God unless the Bible in some form is first brought to him. In a very late miscellany, 1337, he states definitively, the light of nature is in no sense whatsoever sufficient to discover this religion. It has no sufficient tendency to it, nor indeed any tendency at all to discover it, to any one single person in any age. And it not only has no tendency to the obtaining of this knowledge by mere natural means, but it affords no possibility of it. And not only is the light of nature insufficient to discover this religion, but the law of nature, as distinguished from the light of it, is not sufficient to establish it or to give any occasion or room for it. That's pretty strong. Number three, reason cannot determine what revelation may reveal. You can't outguess God. You can't anticipate God by human reason. Nevertheless, it does not follow that because reason must interpret any revelation, that it can stipulate in advance what the revelation can reveal. You can't tell God in advance what he can say. You can tell in advance some things God can't say, but you cannot tell anything that he will say. Explain that statement to me. Edwards would say it's true to say that you can tell in advance some things God will not say, but you cannot tell in advance anything that he will say. So you know in advance he won't say, he won't say anything contrary to his previous revelations. He won't say anything that's internally contradictory. He won't tell you to believe in square circles. It's not going to tell you the elect are going to hell. A lot of things. Anything involves a contradiction. But just because you know some things he won't say and can't say, doesn't mean you can tell anything that he will say. Next page, top of page 19, second line. That is, revelation must be evident precisely what the revelation is in its entirety, may not be comprehensible, much less evident. And then he gives a quote down the page there, at the end of which it says, it may be necessary for us to know a thing in part, and yet not necessarily to know it perfectly. Let me stop here to talk a little bit about mystery and what he means by mystery. What is the difference between, and Edwards, I believe, would agree with this analysis, what is the difference between a mystery and a problem? A mystery is something that goes beyond reason. Reason cannot attain it. A problem does not go beyond reason. Problems can be solved by reason. A mystery is something that you don't comprehend. Can't quite put it together. How in the world can you have three persons in one essence? Can't quite put that together. Problem, you can. You can comprehend it if you get enough information. You can comprehend. A mystery is something that was not intended to be solved like a problem. Problem is a challenge. You try and solve the problem. Crossword puzzle. You try and find the word that fits there. Where a mystery was not intended to be solved, it was intended to be meditated upon. You're supposed to kind of look at it, not try and tear it apart. You don't approach a mystery analytically. You approach it meditatively. A problem, if you have more knowledge, extensive knowledge, that can really help you. Take back to our crossword puzzle. If you know more words, you can solve any crossword puzzle. But knowing more words or having read more books won't help you a bit on a mystery, because what you need is intensive study. Not extensive study. But both of them, both problem and a mystery, are intelligible. This is intelligible, a problem, but it might be proper to call a mystery super intelligible. By that we mean that a mystery is so full of intelligibility that no one analysis or no breaking down of it into its parts will ever exhaust it. There'll always be a depth there, a fullness that you don't get in a problem. I mean, once you solve a problem, it's all over. It's plain vanilla. I hate these little Chinese puzzles, you know, try and get them apart, things that are impossible to do, and you look at them and you work for hours and hours, and some little kid comes by and does it in 5 seconds. I hate those because they make me feel so dumb. It's an attack upon my pride and my intelligence is why I hate them. But once you solve it, it's all gone. The fascination's all gone. Not so with the Trinity. I don't care how much you think about the Trinity, how long you think about the Trinity, you're never going to treat it like that Chinese puzzle that you found out how to solve it. Because there's so much intelligibility, there's so much truth there, that's why it comes out looking like, and underline like, looking like it's paradoxical, looking like there might be a contradiction. Look, that's why it has an apparent contradiction, though no real contradiction, because it's so supercharged that God couldn't say it. If he wanted to get the whole truth across to us, he had to give us both halves of it, even if we couldn't put both halves together. Sovereignty and free will. He gave us both halves of the truth, but try and get both of those halves together, and your mind just spins. And the same thing with one person, two natures, and one essence, three persons. Edwards would wholeheartedly agree with this little excursus here. Four, bottom page 19, reason cannot apprehend revelation as revelation. In the entire discussion of the relation between reason and revelation, this is probably Edwards' most distinctive teaching. Reason cannot even apprehend or recognize supernatural divine revelation as supernatural divine revelation. Now, this is what would set Edwards off as over against Aquinas, Augustine, Calvin. This is true Edwardian teaching. Top of the next page, third line down. Reason knows its contents, but not what it itself is. It knows what it says, and in a sense, who it is who says it, and yet does not sense the divine presence in it. Reason could understand what the revelation said. You could read a verse from the Bible to an unsaved person. For God so loved the world. He could understand what it said. In a sense, he could understand who said it. God said, I so love the world. But human reason cannot sense the divine presence in that. Next paragraph. Knowledge comes by another faculty than the reason, this kind of knowledge. That faculty is the heart. And Edwards has a unique doctrine of the heart here. Only the heart can understand the divine presence in this revelation, though it be reasonable if it's supernatural. The mind can understand natural revelation, but only the heart can understand supernatural revelation. Halfway down, paragraph beginning, instead of calling this a new simple idea, it would probably be better to recognize it as a new faculty. But better even than recognizing a new faculty, it would be better to see the heart as an old faculty recreated. Better even than recognizing a new faculty recreated, it would be best to recognize a new being. This being is, of course, the Spirit of God, who originally dwelt with man before the fall. And Edwards says, only by the Holy Spirit in the inner sanctum of the heart can anyone recognize the divine presence in supernatural revelation. Top of the next page, four lines down. It is well known that Edwards had a distinctive doctrine of original sin. For him, the only corruption or pollution is human nature as such, devoid of the Holy Spirit. Just as all darkness is the absence of the sun, and all sin the absence of the sun, S-O-N. In fact, Edwards, like Aquinas, and this shows how much he was like Aquinas, believed that Adam before the fall had superadded gifts of grace that kept him from sinning. He wasn't just neutral. He wasn't just innocent. There are two views of pre-fall Adam, that he was just innocent, neutral, could have gone either way. Edwards and Aquinas both say that Adam had supernatural gifts of grace that kept him from, let's say, telling a lie. They would have an answer to my neo-budding theologian question that I've mentioned before that I asked Dr. Barnhouse once when I was in Bible school and I dreamt up my best theological question. The great Barnhouse came storming into town. And I met him right in the middle of the aisle after chapel. And I said, Dr. Barnhouse, if Adam had told a lie or stolen before the fall, would it have been a sin and would it have precipitated the fall? Which I thought was a pretty good question. Barnhouse looked at me in almost a Goliath despising way and said, impossible, impossible. And after I wiped the spit off my face, he was gone. Now, what he meant was, I mean, he held the Jonathan Edwards view, that that was impossible because Adam had these super added gifts of grace, and the only thing he could have fallen on is an arbitrary command. He couldn't have sinned, lusted, stolen. But if God said, don't pick the posies or don't take the apple on the tree, that's why that's an arbitrary command. And not a moral, he didn't say don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. He couldn't have done those, according to this view. Both Aquinas and Jonathan Edwards hold. And it has some appeal to it, too. It solves a problem there that I don't know how to solve otherwise. I don't know whether I'm not fully convinced of the view, but at least it's fascinating.
If God did not say, don't eat from that tree, then would he have eaten from that tree?
Well, if God had not made the command not to eat, it would not have been a sin not to eat. On this, according to this view. Yeah. Yes, I didn't shower you. No, no, that the fall removed those graces.
Well, what caused man to sin?
Man didn't sin on any of those type of things. He could not have sinned on some moral command like don't cheat or steal or something. He could only disobey on something that was free and arbitrary, because he did have free will. And he was able to go contrary to something that God said, arbitrary, but by nature and supernature, he couldn't go contrary to some moral command, his own nature or God's nature. He could only freely choose to go contrary to something that God arbitrarily stipulated, don't do. Any other comments on that? All right, then look in the middle of page 21. About a third of the way down, a little more. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It comes from God as one light is lighted up by another, or a light is lit up by the means of the sun. The soul is the image of God, as the image of the sun is reflected by its beams. There's this kind of inner candle in the sanctuary of the heart that God's spirit lights up. It's almost like when I went to Poland a number of years ago and worked behind the Iron Curtain with an underground church, and I taught 100 university students the Bible. And as I was ready to get back on the airplane and come, some of the students came to me through a translator, and they said in their typical Polish way of giving thanks, they said, thank you for coming. Before you came, the Bible was like a room with furniture in but no lights on. You have turned the lights on for us. Well, of course, that was my reward right there. I don't expect anything in heaven for going. I just got it right there. But Edwards, of course, would have thought that utter blasphemy, because, of course, in his illustration, same illustration, only the Holy Spirit can turn the lights on. And indeed, if they got any light at all, it was only because the Holy Spirit turned the lights on. And Edwards would say, inside the soul is a candle, an unlit candle. And the only way the soul is going to have any light to understand this truth, these truths that are coming as supernatural truths, is of the Holy Spirit, who is the light, lights your light. Yeah, that's where. Yeah, that's uniquely Edwardian.
You would say God does not only elect.
Yeah. And God only lights the candles of the elect. All right, top of page 21. First full paragraph. It is well known that Edwards had a distinctive. Well, we already did that. I guess we're through with Edwards. How come I disagree with Edwards on that? That God only lights the elect? John 16, for one, the Holy Spirit is in the world, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world in John is not just the elect, although the hyper-Calvinists do that. You know, I mean, they do exegetical gyrations and make world in the Gospel of John to mean elect or Christian world. It's pretty hard in 1 John 2:15 to do that. Love not the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John ought to be given a chance to define how he means world in his writings, and he sure doesn't mean elect world. So verses like that and others, God so loved the world, he wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, if God really wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. If he really is long-suffering, not willing any should perish, 2 Peter 3, 9. And he could light their candle and he doesn't. I think you got a contradiction there.
What about terms of causes? The Holy Spirit, the sufficient cause?
Instrumental cause? Mm-hmm. See, it's a serious problem in a limited atonement view, you have a serious problem with God being omnibenevolent. Because if God really loves everyone, and yet he deliberately isn't trying to save them, I think you have an internal contradiction. You have to say God really doesn't love everyone. He loves only the elect. And that's a serious attack to me upon the omnibenevolence of God. On the other hand, you go too far. You can say, like John Hick, God loves everyone so much that he's going to keep after everyone until he gets them all saved. Well, see, the failure there is to recognize free will. Terry's going to keep after everyone, but the hound of heaven ultimately is going to have to stop barking. Because you just can't hound people into the kingdom. You can't, you know, God is not this cosmic B.F. Skinner who behaviorally mods people into the kingdom or shotgun weddings in heaven. That type of concept is against both love and free will. So at that point, I think you can kind of have your moderate Calvinistic cake and eat it too, eat your free will too, because you can have Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together, but you would not. So he can't get everyone in the fold. He wants everyone to fold. He loves everyone. We can't get everyone in because some don't want to come in. And that's where Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, comes in. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. One says, thy will be done. And the other one, God says to them, thy will be done. Anything else on Edwards? All right.